Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Just handed Pastor Kevin Parviz our Bible study English Standard Version that he's going to autograph. We'll give away toward the end of this month for all you Bible quiz participants. Hope you're playing the Bible quiz. Some people tell us they like to listen to it, but they don't call in. Well, this is your month to call in. It'll be a random drawing at the end of the month. It's a special Bible autographed by all of our Bible study pastors, where they have indicated their favorite verse. It'd be real easy if Pastor Parviz's favorite verse was in Matthew 1. Did it work out that way?
Not quite. It would be nice.
How are you today?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm doing well. Pastor Parviz, we always have to give a little bit of explanation. Pastor Parviz, raised in Judaism and converted to Christianity, went to seminary, now he's a pastor, has a congregation in Dogtown. I love that neighborhood, Dogtown.
It is a great neighborhood.
People are listening to us on the internet in Wyoming or Idaho or New York probably thinking, ooh, who'd want to live in Dogtown? But it's a classic St. Louis suburban neighborhood. And how are things going with the congregation?
Going well. We've maxed out our space. We have a summer break while people are vacationing. But come fall, we need a little bigger space. No question about that.
Still working on the space, huh?
Yeah, that's always an issue with us.
Let's take up Matthew chapter 1 here today. That is where we are as we begin this great first gospel in the New Testament. Our numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Father, we thank and praise you for this day in which we are enlightened by your Spirit through your Word, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us that which you desire us to know and glean from these words that we've read so many times, Lord. Give us new understanding. Bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Do you have a favorite gospel, Pastor?
Matthew is my favorite gospel. We'll go there.
It is?
Yes.
Is there a reason for that, do you think?
Well, you know, I'm always amazed by missionary groups that will publish the book of John in isolation to give out as a gospel to read. For Jewish people, that's absolutely the worst gospel to give out. Because,
why is that?
Well, John uses a lot of language for fear of the Jews. And you know, every gospel writer has a different audience that they're writing for, and John is not writing specifically for a Jewish audience. Matthew, however, is. Matthew is writing for a very Jewish audience, and we've been working, in fact, on trying to get the book of Matthew published in its isolation so that we can give it out.
Would it be correct to say that in your youth, your upbringing, that you were an Orthodox Jew? Would that be a correct term?
Yes.
And what does that mean when somebody says, well, he's an Orthodox Jew?
Well, I mean, you know, we usually use the term observant in our tradition.
As opposed to Orthodox?
Well, no. I mean, Orthodox can be any number of things. You can be from ultra-right to almost just left, just right of conservative. But essentially, it is an observant Jew is one who attempts to keep all of the law, so to speak. You know, you don't drive on the Sabbath. You keep your head covered at all times. I grew up with payas, which is a little side curls on my head. Living in very close proximity, the term ghetto isn't a negative connotation so often for Jewish people, because we lived in little communities of Jewish people, and we knew where the delis were, and we knew where the the kosher restaurants were and things like that.
So why does this gospel target Jewish people, or people down through the centuries who would have had a Hebrew background? Jeff Gibbs was here yesterday. He confirmed that. Matthew is writing to Jewish people.
I'm glad I agree with Jeff.
That's always good.
Yes, it is.
You know, many of us who are Gentiles, we don't necessarily think of ourselves as Gentiles, but we've read through this, and we didn't notice that it seemed to be targeted at Jewish people. So what is it like for you? How do you feel like the target audience of the Gospel of Matthew?
Well, you know, the challenge for me growing up, and I was witnessed to many times by a lot of, quote, missionaries and, quote, Christians, who would often give me the book of John to read. And for years, of course, I'd never touch anything in the New Testament at all. But as I got older into my college years, someone gave me a book of John, and I got the impression from the book of John, and I'm not trying to besmirch the book of John, it's a lovely gospel. But for Jewish people with unopened eyes, it makes the church appear a bit anti-Semitic. Matthew, however, on the other hand, uses a lot of language that Jewish people can resonate to. It uses a lot of Hebrew scriptures. It talks about the fulfillment of messianic prophecies a lot. Jesus fulfills prophecies that we have historically seen as messianic prophecies. It's just that way of the resonation of the genealogy in the very beginning is Jewish.
Let's talk about that genealogy, because I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, you got an important task here to do, Matthew, Levi. You're going to describe the life and times and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why are you wasting all this time and space on this seemingly endless list of ancestors? Who cares? How do you respond?
Well, you know, there's all kinds of interesting answers to that question. But for me, I mean, it's verse 1 right up front, the son of David. I mean, David is our greatest king. That already opens the eyes that this is something Jewish. And then you have these generations in which we see prominent people, including women, included into the genealogy. And especially I love here in the end of 5 and 6, you know, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth is there, great lady, you know, in Jewish tradition. And so you just have a lot of things that here that resonate, and it catches the eye of the person who's looking for the Messiah, because we know that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. That's the key, a king that, like unto David.
Let's read this first section here, verses 1 through 6, roughly. Matthew writes, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David." As I read this today, a little light bulb went on for me that I don't think ever went on before. Because as a Gentile Christian with absolutely no affinity with Jewishness of any kind, other than pretty much what I've learned from you in your visits to the Bible study, it suddenly dawned on me that the term Jesus Christ, which I just slid right over, would be read by a Jewish person as Messiah Jesus. And that may be the most important thing that's said in these first 6 verses. Yes or no?
Well, I mean, certainly that's true. The only problem with the translation, of course, is that the word Christ has become a stumbling block, a heavy stumbling block for Jewish people, because we've been called Christ killers. That's kind of a nickname that we've been given by many in the church over the generations. And so that's a stumbling block. But right there it says Jesus is the Messiah. And then you think about it from a Jewish perspective. The first verse is David, our greatest king. And then you've got in the second verse, our whole patriarchy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those names really resonate for Jewish people. This is a Jewish book. This is a Jewish man. This is someone to listen to.
If I were, what would be the proper way to put this, a resistant, if I were a Jewish person, resistant, doubting, maybe even offended by the notion that you're telling me that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, that's what you're telling me? How important is it to me that if you're going to make this case, you better start with Jesus' ancestors?
Well, I mean, that's very important. I mean, frankly, that resistant person to get him into the scriptures at all is so difficult. But once they've gotten to the
into his own scriptures?
Into the New Testament scriptures.
Oh, okay.
even into their own. I mean, let's face it, Jewish people have a name for Hebrew scriptures, and the name is Bubimaisis. And Bubimaisis is a Yiddish word that means grandma stories. And we have to understand as Lutherans that Jewish people do not have the same understanding even of Hebrew scripture as we do of the scriptures. It's not a scripturally foundational people. It's more foundational upon rabbinic commentary on the scripture, which is the Talmud. But once you get Jewish people by relationship and by sometimes a little nudging and friendship and things like that to be able to at least consider the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, then this gospel grounds them and it gives them something to read further. It makes them comfortable. Getting them to consider the claim is a challenge.
David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now, I'm just going to jump ahead here, cheat a little bit. Verse 17 says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Why is that important? Why is Matthew telling us that?
That's a good question. That's something I've always mulled over. There is, in Jewish tradition, a whole numerology. We call it gematria, a numerology study, in which letters of the Hebrew alphabet have a particular numerical value and equivalent. 18, for example, is chai. That means life. And so 18 is the numerical equivalent of life. 14, there's no good answer for why Matthew was. We can all speculate, and there's a number of speculations. But 14 is clearly an important number for Matthew here within these three genealogical sections. And so it's a gematria issue that may have been prevalent at that time. I don't know. And perhaps you have a commentary that.
I don't. I do have. I mean, I have my self-study Bible here. And I've learned not to get too hung up on certain things that I'm not going to be able to figure out, because I can spend my time better on things that I can understand.
Sure.
My self-study Bible says here, for example, on the verse that contains Rahab, it says, see Joshua 2, since quite a long time had elapsed between Rahab and David, and because of Matthew's desire for systematic organization, many of the generations between these two ancestors were assumed but not listed by Matthew.
Right.
I think that's a fairly universally understood thing, that not every single son and father is listed here. So we have a list of ancestors, prominent ancestors, which reads like a short summary of the Old Testament.
And keep in mind, they're not all good people either.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But it seems important to Matthew, I suppose, for his Jewish readers, to see that this breaks down into three sections, which can each contain two sets of seven. And I'm thinking, well, the number three is important all over the Bible, and then the number 14 is just a multiple of seven, actually six sevens here. Must mean something. I don't know what it is, but it seems to me that it ought to mean something.
Well, I mean, there have been some who have made connections between this genealogy and Daniel and all of the sevens that Daniel writes about, that this is a genealogy that shows forth Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Anointed One. But, you know, we can play all those number games, and there's a lot of people who enjoy doing that. But we can argue till the cows come home what they mean. And seven's clearly a significant number in the scriptures.
I once heard somebody, I realize this is crazy. You can just go ahead and slap my hand now. I once heard somebody make the observation, argument, that these six sevens here correspond to the 6 days of creation. This is God working it out, and that the seventh day of creation is a kind of an open-ended church age, the time after the Christ, and that completes the week, that completes the creation, or the gathering of God's people, if you will.
Well, that argument would be consistent with the Daniel analogies as well.
There's some logic to that argument, you think?
Sure. You know, like I said, anytime we're dealing with numbers, if we can come up with a compelling argument for any kind of a number system, then it makes sense.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program. Hi, Dave. Calling from St. Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yes. I just happen to note that this is the beginning of the Book of Matthew review, and Kevin, being Jewish heritage, etc., that would be an excellent time to, if Kevin would, make some comment concerning, number one, Jesus talking to the disciples of Emmaus from the Old Testament, which was the Bible at the time of his coming to be the Messiah, and it became revealed. And also, St. Paul always argued from the Old Testament, which we call Old Testament, which was the Scriptures at that time, that Jesus had come to be the Messiah that was promised.
Okay.
I'd like to hear some comment from Kevin, especially as we begin this, and Kevin being of Jewish heritage.
Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Well, I mean, it's anytime the Scriptures are quoted, keep in mind they didn't have the New Testament then. So, and if you're going to quote the Scripture, it's going to be a Hebrew Scripture. It's going to be from the Old Testament, as we call it in the church. But the point is, I think, that Dave is making, is that whenever St. Paul and Jesus and any New Testament prophet, if you will, make a reference to the Scriptures teach, they are talking about a Hebrew Scripture prophecy that is being fulfilled. We have a special little Bible that we hand out to Jewish people who are willing to read it. It's a New Testament, but it has Old Testament prophecies in the beginning, and in bold black it has highlighted where those prophecies have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And it's Jesus fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies. To say that could be done by a charlatan or a madman is just simply incredible.
After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. It says Christ here in my text. I wish it said Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, you were a person who, how would you describe yourself? You said many missionaries tried to talk to you about Jesus, and were you polite? Were you? What were you?
I was obnoxious as all get out.
You were obnoxious.
I was. I'm still obnoxious, actually. But I was. We lived in North Denver, which was it's not a particularly Jewish area. We had a fairly small community in what was a predominantly Hispanic community. And so there's a lot of Roman Catholics around us, and they were primarily the ones, a good friend of mine who would call me Christ Killer for about 4 years after he learned that at his church. But I would argue with people, and I'd tell them that this was not for me, that they were lying, and all of these things. I got one little old Baptist lady so mad at me once arguing with her, that she actually hit me over the head with her Bible, in many ways, especially
Moses did throw the tablet down.
That's right. In many ways, I kind of regret the way I responded. I was just a hot-headed kid who was pretty passionate about what I thought I believed,
So how does that hot-headed kid, as best you can project it, respond to verses 1 through 17? So?
Well, I mean, again, I never read these growing up. My mother taught us that the New Testament was a closed book to us, that if we ever touched it, my fingers would burn off.
No.
Oh, yeah, and we believed it. So
your fingers would burn off?
Yes. And whether she was being literal or just figurative, I don't know, but we didn't take the chance. And so, you know, you don't read the New Testament scriptures. And the challenge for us in Jewish missions today is to help Jewish people see who is to come, because they know the stories. We don't live in a vacuum. We understand who Jesus is. We don't need to be told. What we need to be told is who he could be based upon our understanding of the scriptures. And so not ever having read the New Testament until I was well into college, it's hard to answer that, because I was just very argumentative and resistant, and I'm a debater. There's no question about that. I would often defer people and their witness because by blaming the Holocaust on them and things like that.
Did you hate that Baptist lady?
No, I didn't hate her. I honestly thought she hated me, but I didn't hate her.
After you read your first good chunk of New Testament, did you look at your fingers?
Well, by that time, I had learned to reject most of what my mother said anyway. So, you know, in college, you tend to do that. I was pretty rebellious in college. But
how does a young Jewish boy, surrounded by Roman Catholics who call, or at least one who calls you a Christ killer, whose mother said, if you ever read the New Testament, your fingers will burn off, find his way into the office of pastor in the Christian church?
That's a long story. But I can summarize it by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and as in everything. In my rebellion, I married outside of my faith, and the person who I happened to marry was a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod girl who was also somewhat rebellious, I guess, by dating me. And as her faith became real and important to her, she modeled it to me. I wouldn't accept it from her. I didn't accept it from anybody except perhaps children, my own being one, and her friends much, much later. But God just works through it. I mean, when
are you a walking miracle?
I think so. Anytime someone is redeemed from the pit of hell, that's a miracle. And I know I had reservations in hell, and I have canceled them by the grace of God.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking about Matthew chapter 1 here today. We're going to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ here on the other side of the break. Pastor Kevin Parviz is here. He always adds another layer or dimension to our otherwise narrow-minded Christianity. We'll be back in just a little bit.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
St. Louis Children's Hospital's Make Tracks for the Zoo is Sunday, June 5th at 8 a.m. The zoo's annual 5K run walk and 1 mile fun run walk through Forest Park begins and ends at the Keener Memorial Gates of the zoo at the corner of Washington and Government Drive. There's also a half mile kids race for the 10 and under set. To register, call the St. Louis Zoo or visit stlzoo.org. Make Tracks for the Zoo on June 5th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Many of us who follow a set order for daily prayer have often read or sung the opening words of Psalm 95. They go like this. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. When we sing this psalm, we only hear about two-thirds of its verses. The song sounds like a wonderful hymn of praise, encouraging all God's people, not just to sing, but to sing the same words together. It's a beautiful picture of the church, but that's not always the way that the church appears to people. Immediately after the preacher in the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews identifies the people of God as God's household, then he quotes the unsung verses of Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Philip Yancey once wrote a book titled Disappointment with God. There is much in that book worthy of our serious consideration. Now, turning the title around a bit, could we say that we ever disappoint God? Apparently, we do. Lord, teach us today that as high as our hymns of praise can exalt the ministry done in your name, that ministry is still done by sinners who happen to be forgiven. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who sends us his Spirit as another counselor to bring us more grace. Amen.
Can you imagine having a free subscription to worldwide KFUO programs off the air? A way to enable your computer to automatically download audio on a daily basis, offering you the convenience of instantly listening to the Bible study or issues, etc., on demand at your desk or in the car? Well, perhaps you would benefit from worldwide KFUO podcasting. Many folks already are. Click one of the orange XML icons on the KFUO website. It's easy, free, and gaining popularity.
Pastor Parvi says, podcasting? Now, if I had $2, I would bet that any moment Paul Clayton will fly through this door here because he is our podcaster extraordinaire. Best way I can describe it to you, for those of you who are hearing about podcasting, is that in the same way that you now go to your computer, like you used to go down to the end of the driveway to the mailbox. You know, you'd go down to the mailbox, you'd pull the lid open, you'd pull out the mail. Now you go to your computer, you click, and you get mail. Well, sometimes you go to your mailbox and there are packages there, all kinds of things perhaps that you ask to be sent to your house from Sears or whatever. Podcasting is kind of like that. It's a program that you set up, and it goes out and finds those audio products that you like to use from time to time. So if you are in the habit, perhaps, so you want to hear the Meyer Minute, well, instead of having to go to our website and go to that place and click on it and listen to it, the podcast program will go and get it while you're off doing whatever you're doing. And then when you come to your computer, there it is. Sorry, it's available. So if you, you know, if you happen to like Hebrew music and you like Dale Meyer and you also want to know what happened in the baseball last night, you can
put together a package.
Put together a package and there it is.
I'll be darned. That's neat.
Isn't that pretty cool?
Yeah.
Let's read on here. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Yeshua, or Jesus in the Greek. So, verses 18 here through 25, from a Jewish perspective, reading about this, what resonates with you first?
Booby mices.
Grandma stories?
From a Jewish perspective,
this
yes.
is sort of like Tinkerbell and Peter Pan stuff? Is
yeah.
that what this is?
Yeah, see, part of the problem is this continuing to translate Isaiah 7 as a virgin. And the Jewish, especially the scholars, will all say, well, that translation is not right. That does not mean virgin. The word is alma. It means young maiden. And you really got to exegete it a little better than just say by simply throwing it out there as virgin. Virgin is a proper connotation of that word, but it is not a direct translation of that word. And so that's one of the first stumbling blocks with Jewish people who read this and they know what Isaiah is saying about the virgin shall conceive, and it's alma, which is young maiden. And so then you have to have an opportunity to get into there and say, well, wherever alma is used, is this a virgin? Is this an understood connotation of alma? But I have so many Jewish people say, there's no such, that doesn't say virgin. That's a mistranslation. And they're usually hard-headed enough that they won't let you even get into the connotation of it.
So what do you do?
Well, it seems to me that I think it would be useful to keep that translated young maiden.
What's the Greek word here that Matthew uses?
I should know this. I don't know. Do you have it?
No, I don't.
I don't know off the top of my head. I should have brought my Greek text.
If, of course, I suppose that... Diane will go to work now.
Oh, good.
Diane...
That's what you have a staff for.
Diane, she just dives right into the Greek. Of course, the... Jewish person we're talking to couldn't care less, I guess, about the gospel.
Parthenon, yes.
Is that what it is?
Yes.
The Parthenos,
yeah.
For virgin?
Right.
So, did Matthew write virgin?
Yes.
In the Greek?
Yes, his understanding. See, and that's the sad part. Until Jesus, the rabbis were expecting a virgin. This is the real struggle, because alma, while it means young maiden, connotation wise is virgin. And so you look at probably the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, will indicate virgin. Matthew has clearly indicated virgin. But what happened in rabbinic tradition is once Jesus came along the scene, and Jesus is the stumbling block, they have essentially reinterpreted all their messianic scriptures so that it can't possibly refer to Jesus.
So Matthew, writing in the first century, when Jesus was essentially unknown in the world, would have been consistent with the tradition by talking about a virgin will conceive. That's what
sure.
the rabbis were expecting.
At the time, yes.
Until Matthew and others said, and that person conceived by a virgin is Yeshua.
And they had no struggle. I mean, obviously Jesus as Messiah was hailed as Messiah among Jewish people. It was really until his maybe 70 AD that the real split between what Jesus as Messiah and the Jewish establishment happened. The destruction of the temple changed everything. And there's a lot of history in that you probably don't have time to go into.
Okay.
But you know, it was much later even than Matthew, now the events at least that Matthew is describing, that the split between Judaism and what we see as it's not Christianity quite yet, but yet it is.
It would appear to me, just superficially, it's not hard for me to figure out that Matthew's working really hard here to say that Joseph was not the natural father of Messiah Jesus. He says his mother Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, etc., etc.
And there's another stumbling block for Jewish people in that, well, if you're claiming that Joseph is not the natural father and he was clearly born of Mary, Mary in this lineage is not noted as being of the descendant of David.
Got to go to Luke for that.
Right, you got to go to Luke for that.
Can we do that if for our Jewish friend? Will our Jewish friend go with us to Luke in order to resolve that?
It's possible. It's still a stumbling area. But see, it's not important for Matthew because the patronage is important.
Yeah, through the Father.
Right. And that's another interesting thing about Jewish tradition today is that you are Jewish if your mother's Jewish. It doesn't matter who your father is. And that's a partly this, too.
What about the Holy Spirit? What is the... When Levi, writing to his Jewish friends, refers to the Holy Spirit, what would they understand that to mean?
Well, in the Hebrew, that's Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of the Holy, and...
Third person of the Trinity?
No, there's no understanding of that in Judaism. But there is clearly Trinitarian language throughout the Hebrew Scriptures that most rabbis will recognize. Whether they, you know, their understanding this coming up Trinity Sunday, their understanding of the Trinity as we do, they in their secret places accuse Christians of worshiping more than one God, which of course goes against the Shema, the great, you know, one God portions of Scripture.
You know, it was just a few weeks ago that we observed or celebrated the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a grandma story kind of a thing there. Well, the resurrected man Jesus Christ, just floated up into the sky and went back to heaven. What's that word again? Booby what?
Boobimisis.
Boobimisis. I love that word. I got to try to remember that. I suppose if Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, could ascend to the Father just by floating up from the apostles and up into the clouds, that he could have descended from the Father in the same way. I suppose if God had wanted to, he could have sent Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where they would find that the inn was full, and they would stay in the barn, and look, there's a baby in the manger here. Where did this baby come from? Well, the story is he descended from heaven. Could have done it that way if he had wanted to do it. But no. It goes through the whole process of not just bringing Jesus into the world as a man, could have done that. Bring him in as a baby, could have done that. No, he brings him in at conception. Is that important?
Because of Isaiah, sure. I mean, again, God is...
What do you mean, because of Isaiah?
God is consistent. He is fulfilling prophecy in this. The virgin shall conceive. That's Isaiah. And the Micah, you know, the Messiah shall come from Bethlehem. All of those things that, you know, I don't think we as Christians take them for granted, but we often don't understand the import of that. But just as Jesus ascended into the clouds, I mean, Elijah was taken away in a flaming chariot. I mean, how much harder is it for God to take somebody away in a flaming chariot than it is for him to ascend into heaven? You know, the challenge, and that's the challenge, because in large part, all of the miracles, even the miracle of the separation of the Red Sea and the salvation of the Jewish people from Pharaoh's army at Passover, is starting to be questioned. I mean, in order to reject Jesus as Messiah, we have to reject God as miracle maker. And if we're going to reject God as miracle maker, then nothing happened in the Hebrew Scriptures that can't be explained as myth or, you know, and that's the whole problem with liberal theology, and it extends all the way back into rabbinic theology.
If Mary, pregnant, and scratching her head, thinking, what was I thinking here? You know, I have this vague memory of this angel, and now I'm going to lose my husband. He's going to divorce me. This is terrible. I need to abort. In the third month or the sixth month or maybe partial birth, whatever. I need to abort. Would she have killed the Christ?
That's a tough thing to think about. You bet. I mean, could she have? I mean, no. I mean, God, we can second guess God all we want, but he chose Mary for a reason, and she was strong enough to have this child. But, wow, what a thought.
Well, the point is, if you're a Christian and you believe in the Old and New Testament scriptures as your truth, and at the same time hold to the feeling that abortion is all right.
Yeah, I don't think that's consistent.
And I'm saying it's not consistent because of Matthew 1, verse 20.
Yeah.
Can I use that verse in order to make that argument?
What would have happened had Mary aborted? Yeah, what a choice. And it's not just that. I mean, God isn't going to bring Messiah again conceived by a virgin, but he brings many blessings into the world for his church and for the world. And when we think of the generations of children that have been aborted since the 70s when it was legal and for generations before that, what kinds of blessings from God have we missed out on because of that?
So here it comes, Mr. Resistant, reluctant Jewish friend of mine, the role that you're sort of playing here now for fun.
Devil's advocate, literally.
Matthew, our good Jewish friend Levi, has made this case. He's given us the genealogy. He's told us about this miraculous birth for Yeshua of Nazareth, born of a virgin. And then in verse 22, he reaches out and he grabs you by the throat. And he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Now, you might have been put out with me or put out with Matthew up to this point, but now he's claiming Old Testament scriptural background for what's going on here. What do you do, Mr. Resistant, Reluctant Jewish friend of mine? Do you check out at this time? Or are you going to listen to it? Are you going to weigh it? Are you going to consider it? What's typical?
Well, typical, I mean, again, I said this, the typical argument is, well, that's a mistranslation of Isaiah. That's not, you know, that's not what Isaiah said. Isaiah did not say a virgin. Again, that is the argument from someone who just doesn't want to hear. If you can,
but you
be,
just told me the rabbis up until Jesus, that's exactly the way they understood it.
Well, I'm sure that this was very, very appropriate for first century Jewish people, but in the 21st century, it is that's the typical response. No, that's not what it says. And again, when we deny the miracle making of God, we deny, it's a hard heartedness. I mean, Satan is alive and well and working to obscure the eyes and the ears of people who we are preaching the gospel to. And that's our challenge.
All right, let's take the cell phone caller. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
I just like to ask the pastor if I was got in a conversation with an unbelieving Jew, if I would present the gospel of Jesus being God, and he was born of a virgin, and he's the only one that lived a sinless life, and he died a substitutionary death on Calvary, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. If I would present the gospel to him like this, would this be proper for me to do before we ever got into a conversation as confessing my faith to him? And another thing, can you fully understand how the grace of God worked in you and bringing you out of Judaism at this point in your life and be able to converse on how you feel he did it within your inward man?
All right.
Thank you very much. You have a good day.
Thanks for the call. Two questions.
Well, it's always appropriate to give your testimony. And to give your testimony... Jim, as you share your faith and what your faith means to you, to do it perhaps in the words that you used may not be received as well because it's very church language. We've got to learn how to develop our own testimonies in such a way that people can hear them as our stories, our narratives. because you know they can deny the, they can deny God, they can deny the scriptures, but they can't take away your own testimony, your own story, and how God has made Himself real to you. And so it's very appropriate to make our witness, to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. And I think we just have to be careful in how we do it. Now, God's word is going to work how it will and where it will, and certainly that will happen. But we always take solace in that God's word will be, you know, will do what it is sent out to do. But God's word cuts both to save and to condemn, and so that's our challenge.
Here's another car phone caller. Hi, Janice. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I'm delighted to talk to Reverend Parviz. I've heard him a lot of times, and this is the first chance I've had to actually ask him a question. I live a pretty white bread existence, but now and then I do come into contact with Jewish people. I don't have any friends who are Jewish. I have casual acquaintances. I worked for a Jewish lady for a few weeks earlier this year, and shortly after I went to work for her, a dear friend of hers who was a Catholic man died, and she was quite torn up about the whole thing. I tried to use the occasion to witness a little. I wrote her a sympathy card saying that her friend was, you know, in eternal life, and I prayed that she would be able to see him again in the next world. My question is, how do I witness to Jewish people with whom I'm only casually acquainted, with whom I only come into casual contact? What kind of things do I do to avoid turning them off? And what kind of, you know, what's the best way just to spread the love?
Have you ever tried whacking them over the head with your Bible? I think we probably found out that's not the way to go, Pastor.
Well, Janice, good questions, and probably a conversation like this would take a whole lot more time than we have for the rest of the show. There's lots of ways you can do that. There's, you know, we have tons of resources in our office. And I would love to have this conversation with you where we have more time to chat. And
where would she call you? How could she get in touch with you like later?
My phone number is 314-645-4456. And if you call the seminary at 505-7000, they know how to get a hold of me, since that's an easier number to remember while you're driving in your car. Don't write anything down while you're driving. 505-7000, ask for my phone number. They'll give it to you. And I would love to have this conversation with you in more detail where we can we would have more time
but
to
give
chat.
Give me a short answer.
As I said, there's lots of resources. We have very Jewish gospel tracts, if you will, that pique their interest, that are Jewish in nature, that will give them cause to think and not offend. I think the greeting card is a great way during the Jewish holidays, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Hanukkah. Send them a greeting card that is a traditional Jewish greeting card, but put a witness in there. There's lots of ways in which to do that, but the best way is to be intentional about building a relationship, even with those acquaintances who you happen just to see.
Here's another caller calling from St. Louis. Hi, Lael, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning. Thank you for your study this morning.
Yes.
I was going to talk about when Steve Cohen came to church one day when I was at Webster Gardens, and he says, "Do you know that none of my Christian friends told me about Jesus?" So he ignited me to talk to someone at work that I work with, and it was real cumbersome, but it was adamant that I try, and I tried to relate it to Christ and then all the sacrifices that were made during the, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, with the law and stuff. But what really came of it at the end, because it was so awkward, as I said, "Well, I'll keep you in my prayers," and that meant a lot to this person,
mm-hmm.
that I would keep them in my prayer.
And they will even pray with you, because prayer is very important. And the uh-huh. wonderful thing about Jewish people is they will respect you greatly for your faith. For me, I'm a traitor, and so I have a real hard time having that conversation. But that's the beauty of being in the church, is that God has given his gifts to Jews and Gentiles. And for someone like you, who they respect for your depth of faith, that's a great witness and a great way to testify to them.
It was interesting. It was really difficult, but nonetheless, it was critical.
You bet.
To think about that.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you, Leo.
Pastor, I think one of the things that has helped me face something like this, because as the previous lady was talking and asking, you know, how do I go about this? These are casual acquaintances that I have. How do I go about witnessing my faith? And I think I, and many of us, the first thought we have is, forget it. it's just, it's an insurmountable obstacle. You know, it's not going to work. Just forget it.
That's the devil talking.
That's the devil talking.
Amen.
It's not our job to bring somebody all the way home to eternal life. It's our job just to testify.
Amen.
Just share. And when you're done, if that person says, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard, if you can take consolation in the fact that you told the story, that'd be enough, wouldn't it?
Yeah, God's shoulders are a whole lot bigger than ours. See, I think that's why we don't share our faith, is because we're afraid of being rejected. And,
failure.
And yeah, and God is not, you know, you're not the one being rejected. It's God who's being rejected, and he can deal with that. That's what I love about the Ablaze Initiative in our church body right now. It's finally, we can participate, because in previous campaigns or whatever you want to call them, they were always talking about numbers of baptisms, numbers of conversions, numbers of new confirmands, la, la, la. We could never really participate in that because Jewish people are the most gospel-resistant people there are on the face of the earth. But the Ablaze Initiative is about proclamation. It puts the Holy Spirit, gives the due to the Holy Spirit that where it belongs. Our job is just to proclaim, just to tell one person about Jesus and give him an opportunity to receive him. If he doesn't, that's not your problem. That's God and the Holy Spirit who will bring faith.
We got about 2 minutes left here. 1 minute, actually. If I'm a Jewish person, probably the first century and maybe even later, one thing I know is that God is distant. I can't go into the Holy of Holies. I have to go through a whole series of purifications even to get close, all those things. When Matthew says that his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. How does that resonate to the Jewish mind?
You know, I had a conversation with a rabbi once who really loved the way that Christians talked about God as their Father and their, you know, their Lord, and not just the King of the universe. There is a hunger to be close to God, even among Jewish people, especially among Jewish people, because of that understanding. I think sometimes the Christian church takes it even further, where we've lost the majesty and the distance of God. I think there's, you know, in our congregation, I've heard that many times, that we've married both, and it's such a delight. But that has to resonate with the hearts of anybody who wants to be with God.
Well, as always, I wish we had a lot more time here, because you do open up my eyes.
I wish we did too.
That's Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of the congregation Kyvie Shalom. They are currently located in Dogtown, looking for a bigger place. And who knows, next time we see you, maybe you'll have that place. We'll talk about Matthew 2 with Pastor Ed Wolf next time. He's pastor at St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon. And by the way, coming up on Friday when we do our Ask the Pastor program, Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel, we'll be here for that Friday program. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone call.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.